As most of you know, I'm not the normal preaching pastor. Actually, that probably came out wrong. I'm not the guy who normally stands up here. But Brian has been asked for a couple of years to go to Countryside Bible Church in Texas and preach. And so that's where he is this morning. And so it's my joy and privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. So if you'd open your copy of God's Word to James chapter 1, verse 1, and the title of this morning's message is A Faith That Endures Trials. 40-ish years ago, my dad surprised me by buying his very first computer. And it was a Compaq portable. And it had the largest hard drive you could get at the time. It was about 10 megabytes. And that's what it had. It also had a 5 1/4-inch floppy disk. It had a built-in monitor. It was a green screen monitor that was text only. And it was considered portable because at only about 30 pounds and about the size of a medium to large size suitcase, you could technically carry it somewhere. So it was a compact portable. So you fast forward to today. This is my iPhone. It is an iPhone 13. It's not even the latest. It executes about 15 trillion operations per second. Has 128 gigabytes of memory. It's a phone. A lot of people don't even realize these are phones. It's a phone. It's a camera. It plays all my music. It recognizes voice commands, and it can navigate me anywhere in the world by accessing signals from satellites. And it fits in my pocket. I paid about $800 for it. So given the choice between those two items, which one do you want? In 1983, my dad's compact computer cost about $5,000. If you adjust it with inflation, it's about the equivalent of buying something for $14,000 today. I'm only 57, and it seems like things that were relevant and cool and cutting edge only a few years ago are completely outdated today. Who can remember leg warmers from the 1980s? You never see those anymore. Mullet cuts, payphones, Insta cameras, 8-track tape players. When I first showed up at Edwards, every desk had a typewriter on it. I'll bet there isn't 2 typewriters at Edwards today. Many things go out of date, and you've seen that in your own life. The Epistle of James may be the oldest letter in the New Testament. There's some debate whether Galatians or James was written first, but they date this letter between AD 46 and AD 49, somewhere in that area. But its message to believers in the first century is just as relevant as its message to believers in the 21st century. James is a practical and timeless letter that speaks to issues that never become outdated. Trials and temptations, poverty and riches, favoritism, speech, worldliness, and prayer. James writes of real saving faith that works itself out in the real world. This letter challenges Christians to live out their faith in practical ways. It's an authoritative letter. He's insisting that beliefs and behavior align. There's 59 imperatives in the letter to James. There are more commands, more imperatives per verse in the letter of James than any other book in the New Testament. This letter shines a spotlight on the intersection of beliefs and behavior. Genuine saving faith is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just head knowledge. James is saying that genuine faith always shows evidence in the way we live our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. James is urging Christians to live out their devotion to Jesus Christ. This is a timeless letter that's relevant to all Christians of all ages. If you're not there already, follow along as I read from James chapter 1, verse 1. And as a first century reader unrolled his scroll containing a letter, it was customary to find its author, its audience, and a short greeting listed first. And that's exactly what we find here in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James is listed as the author, but there's nothing else to distinguish him from four other guys in the New Testament also who went by the name of James. Only a well-known James would not need any other description here. And by process of elimination, you can kind of come to who is the real author here. There's only four James. There was James, the brother of John, part of Jesus' inner circle. But he was martyred in A.D. 42. You'll see that in Acts chapter 12, a few years before this letter was believed to have been written. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12, but we know very little about this James. And there's no evidence that would suggest that he rose to a level of prominence that would lead us to believe he wrote this. There's another James. He was the father of Judas, and his claim to fame was, hey, I was the father of the good Judas, not the one who betrayed Jesus. But that's all that's mentioned in the New Testament, and certainly there's no other evidence that suggests that he was the author. And by process of elimination, we arrive at the fourth James, and the only other James listed in the New Testament, and that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we know quite a bit about this particular James. After Mary and Joseph and gave birth to Jesus, it turns out that they had additional brothers and or additional kids. Matthew 13:54 says that Jesus had at least four half-brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. And they were all, the New Testament Greek uses different words, and there's some for firstborn, there's some for only child, but they use the word firstborn. So he has at least four brothers and possibly sisters. You can think about what it must have been like to grow up in the household with Jesus as your big brother. That could be a bit intimidating. Perfectly obedient, perfectly loving, perfectly serving. He never lied. He never stretched the truth. He never exaggerated a story. He never lost his temper. I mean, you can almost hear the comment. Why can't you be like your other brother? Why can't you be like Jesus, right? And James must have been slow to come to saving faith, even though he grew up in a household with Jesus as his brother, because the New Testament, in several places during Jesus' earthly ministry, it indicates that his brothers were not believers. John 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus' family, as he's speaking and doing miracles, they think he's out of his mind. Although it's impossible to know exactly when James came to saving faith, I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 3. This is from the Apostle Paul, and he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. And many people stop reading at it after verse 4 there, but ultimately, Paul gives the proof that Jesus rose from the dead, and it seems that in verse 7, that he appeared personally, Jesus, after he is resurrected, to James, and most commentators and most historians believe it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. After Jesus' ascension, as the disciples were gathering in the upper room, Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, with all one mind, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So somewhere in there, James and his brothers came to saving faith. They are now followers of Christ. In both Acts and, And Christian historians say James became a very prominent leader in the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. This is about 15 years after the resurrection. After he gathered in that upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit, there's a church council in Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles gathered to discuss the issue of Gentiles and circumcision. Is it required for Gentiles to be circumcised or not? That would be a big issue, I could imagine. And it's James who summarizes the final decision in a speech, and then he most likely had a role in writing the subsequent letter to the churches documenting that decision. And there's a lot of structural similarities between that letter in Acts 15 that was sent to the churches and the letter that's authored by James. So James seems to be the only New Testament possibility. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the only possibility in the New Testament to have written the book of James. And church history and church historians all agree with that view. There's a few, whacked views that attribute it to other people. But at the end of the day, there's no reason to believe that it's not Jesus' half-brother. And as a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem, James would have been well known to the recipients of the letter that he's writing to. He was their pastor. He says, James, a bondservant, really the word is slave. James, a bondservant or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And James uses three words here to describe his half-brother. He uses the word Lord. He's already called himself a slave, and he recognizes Jesus as his Lord and Master. He's the one who calls the shots. He has absolute control over his life. He uses the word Jesus. And this was the name he would have called his brother growing up in his house. This is what he called his big brother. And then there's the word Christ or Christos. And that was the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term for Messiah. So James has come to believe Jesus to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies and promises. James is writing to the 12 tribes, which is a clear reference to Jews who are dispersed abroad. And that word dispersed means scattered like seed. If you throw up seed and let the wind just blow it, and we have some experience with wind here, it just blows it all over the place. Depending on the day, you throw up seed and you can find it in Barstow. But that's the idea here. He's writing to Jewish Christians. If you're in James chapter 1, verse 1, look down to James chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So he's writing to people who have already expressed faith in Jesus Christ. These are Christians. They've been scattered like seed thrown into the wind away from Jerusalem. And these Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem most likely because of the persecution that started in Acts chapter 8 with the stoning of Stephen that Paul was at. But it really picked up steam in Acts 12 when King Herod Agrippa killed James, the son of Zebedee, one of the other members of the 12. History says that he was beheaded. But Jewish Christians had their lives turned upside down by this type of persecution. They lost homes and wealth. They lost jobs. They were separated from their families. And by the way, now that they're outside of the friendly confines of Israel, they're also suffering some level of ethnic persecution. There are centuries of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. They're not exactly best friends. You can kind of see that still in the Middle East. James is sending greetings to former church members who used to attend the church there at Jerusalem, where he'd been their pastor for years. James knows these Christians well, and he's lived life with them, and he's concerned for them because persecution has scattered them from their church and from the homes and their jobs to areas all throughout the Roman Empire. So James immediately, in verse 2, addresses the elephant in the room, which is trials. I understand what you're going through. And he says this in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, and this will be where we focus most of our time this morning. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that many of us are super familiar with these verses. I'm going to guess, on top of that, that there's some of us here who have even memorized these verses and meditated on these verses. Why are we so familiar with verses like this? It's because we all go through trials. We do. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Think of that word as a synonym for hardship, difficulties, persecution, affliction, adversity. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We understand that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and we all go through trials. We experience trials for a variety of reasons. We can expect to go through trials when we sin. The author of Hebrews says that if we're one of his children, we can expect our loving Heavenly Father to discipline us. And we understand that. When we sin, we could suffer broken relationships, financial hardship, maybe even physical suffering, and our loving Heavenly Father will discipline us. But there are also times we suffer not because we did anything wrong, but we did things right. Maybe because of standing firm for Christ, refusing to compromise our integrity or stretch the truth just a little bit. Maybe that you've experienced a loss of financial resources or a loss of a job or the loss of a relationship. Trials can be painful, and we understand that. There's suffering there. Jesus always did everything right, and yet Isaiah calls him a man who is acquainted with sorrow, or a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was smitten of God and afflicted. There are times when we have absolutely no idea why we're in a trial. It might not be because of our own sin. It might not be because we're just totally faithful. We just have no idea. Job, we're all familiar with him. He experienced the loss of wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of his health. Why? Not because of the disciplining hand of God due to sin, but because God wanted to put Job's faith on display. And by the way, Job is never told why he's in those trials. So as James addresses trials, starting here in verse 2, he's addressing a topic that's relevant to each and every one of us. We all experience them. We heard this morning as Albert gave the announcements of several of our church members who are in the midst of trials. And these last few years have been incredibly difficult for a large portion of our church. There have been serious sicknesses and deaths, but it's not just those big devastating things that are in the category of trials. It's also the little things. Following Christ does not guarantee we get to live our best life now. Notice in verse 2, James doesn't say if you encounter trials, but he says when you encounter trials. Trials are coming. So we need to hear the message from James in our day, as James gives to us three key steps to navigating trials in a Christ-honoring way. James wants us to understand how saving faith endures and manifests itself and lives itself out in times of trouble, in times of trial, in times of difficulty. If you're taking notes along with me this morning, here's the big idea that we're going to hang our outline on. James gives us three key steps to navigating trials in a Christ-honoring way. This is the way a Christ-honoring faith responds to trials, and there are three steps. Step one, initiate the right mindset. Step one, initiate the right mindset. James says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I have to admit, I sort of wish that James would have written instead, consider it a really good time to panic when you encounter various trials. I would have a much easier time obeying that verse. Consider it a good time to throw myself a pity party, I can find myself there. Consider it a good time to start grumbling and complaining. Maybe you found yourself there as along with me. But that's not what James says. He says we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And that word consider was primarily a leadership and a supervisory word. Consider requires careful judgment stemming from external proof. This is not subjective judgment based upon feelings. This is a deliberate choice to give careful thought, not a quick reaction. Sometimes this word was used in mathematics or accounting, and it meant to evaluate. So what I think James is saying here is he wants you and I to supervise that evaluation process in our minds. He's saying, do the math on your trial and then put a box around your answer. And I want you to put it in the column that's labeled joy. That's your final answer. After your analysis is done, put your evaluation and classify it as joy. And James is writing this as an imperative that requires immediate action. This is urgent. Make this your top priority when you encounter various trials. James wants us to deliberately classify trials as an occasion for joy. If you're like me, joy is not the way you would naturally respond to trouble. But James is saying to you and I, we need to carefully shepherd our minds through those initial reactions and past our natural way to respond and arrive deliberately at the mindset of joy. And this is important for you to understand here, and I'll say it a couple times, but James is not commanding how we should feel in a trial. He is commanding how we should think in a trial. There's an enormous difference between those two. He is not commanding how we should feel in a trial, but how we should think in a trial, and we are to think about it as all joy. Joy in the Greek means joy. It's almost always used in the New Testament of feelings of inner gladness or delight based upon spiritual realities, not circumstances. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul, as he's in prison, can write a letter to the Philippians that is all about joy and rejoicing. And it's not because of his circumstances, because as he writes it, he's in prison. But it's because of the reality that he is a child of God. And God is sovereign over circumstances. And he's working in and through the circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And James uses the phrase here, all joy. I think you need to hear this as well. James is not saying that the only emotion that we can feel in a trial is joy and nothing but joy. That is not what is being commanded here. When a family member is in an accident, when you receive a terminal diagnosis from your doctor, or when you lose your job, James is not commanding us to respond with, oh joy, this is going to be so fun. I'm so glad this happened. That is not what is happening here. You know, when Lazarus died in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. When believers died in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says there is sorrow. It's okay to have some of those other emotions as well. But our sorrow is not the kind that has no hope. So when James says all joy, he's not saying that we deny every other emotion and we suppress it as if it's not real, or we're not being biblical if we feel sorrow about a sickness or one of our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering. Trials can be incredibly heart-wrenching and painful. My first reaction is not joy. Shock, anxiety, sadness, fear, those all come in right away. But James is saying here in verse 2, we need to deliberately supervise our hearts and our minds carefully through all those instinctive and natural reactions. And he wants us instead to initiate the mindset of joy, the right mindset in a trial. And James says the right mindset and right conclusion we need to arrive at is all joy. If you're a Christian, if you are one who has expressed genuine saving faith by repenting of your sin and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, If that's you, James is calling for you to view trials as an occasion for all joy, because you can be confident that your loving Heavenly Father knows what is best, and your trial will ultimately be for God's glory and for your good. I want you to note again that James says when, not if, you encounter various trials. There's an S on the word, on that word, trials. It's in the plural. You're going to have multiple trials, and sometimes they're not sequential. Sometimes trials are simultaneous. You don't get a pass on all the problems with your kid when you're having a problem with your job at work. Sometimes they happen all at the same time. Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ does not guarantee that you're going to live your best life now, that you're going to skate through life problem-free. James is not talking about the possibility of encountering trials with an S. He's talking about the inevitability of encountering trials with an S. When I went to college, I studied engineering, and I had required classes in order to get an engineering degree, calculus and physics and differential equations and a bunch of fun things like that. But there was this other really cool thing as part of my degree program called electives. And you could take these electives and they would count toward your degree. And I went to UC Santa Barbara and I could take surfing as one of my electives. Cool thing to do. I didn't. I ended up taking the very mistitled elective called Music Appreciation. And it was basically a bunch of music nobody would ever appreciate. But I had the option to pick and choose what I might take for those electives. And what James is saying is every Christian is required to take Trials 101 and Trials 201 and Trials 301. It's an elective. This is not an elective you can pick and choose from. You don't get to sign up for a Tuesday, Thursday class on how to honor God if I have a slow internet connection. That sounds easy enough. I could probably get through that class with at least a passing grade, right? You don't get to sign up for the class that, you know, if Starbucks runs out of stevia for your vanilla bean latte with lactate milk. As hard as that is to respond to in a Christ-honoring way, that's not what you get to sign up for. God picks your classes for you, and they're required classes. These trials are encountered. I want you to see that. They're not scheduled. It's like they come upon you suddenly, and you're immersed in them without warning. I remember when I was in college, I used to have this recurring nightmare that I would show up for class, and I didn't know I had a midterm, but he gives me one anyway. And that used to just drive me nuts. The trials here are different than that. This is, you didn't even know you were in the class, and you got a pop quiz on day one. That's the trials James is talking about. These are those 2 a.m. wake-up calls with a child that can't breathe. Or a call at work that your wife just had a miscarriage. Or you're about to lose your job. Or a family member has been in a serious car accident. These trials come on you quickly. They're not scheduled at a time you want. Jesus used this same word encountered in Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan to describe the man who was going on a trip. He was going down to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And that fell among, that's the same word we find here. They stripped him, they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. Trials come out of nowhere, and suddenly you're immersed in them. They're not according to your schedule. And these trials come in all sizes, kinds, modes, shapes, lengths, which is why James uses the word various. Some translations use the word multicolored to describe that word various, or to translate it as, which is the same word that the Septuagint uses to describe Joseph's coat of many colors in Genesis 37. We all know what a trial is because we've all experienced them. But that word for trials is actually a neutral word. It can be used in two different ways depending on the context. And it's actually used two ways in James chapter 1, and we'll get there eventually. My plan is, Lord willing, to preach through this whole letter, not today, but over the course of maybe a few months. But The word for trials. It can be used as an internal enticement to sin. And that's one way it could be used. This word can also be used of any difficulty from outside ourselves or a process of testing intended to produce a good result. James does not want to us certainly here in James chapter 1, verse 2, this is not the first type of trial, a temptation to sin. Otherwise, James would not say, consider it all joy when you're tempted to sin. He would not do that. But this is the second type of trial. This is that thing that comes on you from outside yourself, but it's intended to produce a good result. We'll get more on that in a couple minutes. But the Apostle Paul continually says you should flee temptations and flee immorality and flee youthful lust. So this is not a temptation to sin here. And these trials are not limited to those devastating things. Every type of trouble outside ourselves is a trial, no matter how big or how small. If you were in Sunday school this morning, some of us may have had problems and trials with flies. Those are pretty small. But I was being really annoyed by one guy in my neighborhood. James, as we look at verse 2, is, again, not commanding how we should feel in a trial, but he's commanding how we should think in a trial. So as we enter a trial, we need to initiate that right mindset. We need to take every thought captive and align our thinking to what is biblical. And James says that each of us needs to think about trials as an occasion for all joy. And if you're anything like me, you're asking the million-dollar question, why is that an occasion for joy? And thankfully, James, I believe, answers that, at least partially, in the next verse. Why can you and I consider it all joy when we're in the midst of a trial? Well, the answer is in verse 3, which brings us to the second key step in navigating trials in a Christ-honoring way. Not only should we, step 1, initiate the right mindset, but step 2, meditate on the good purpose. Step 2, meditate on the good purpose. James writes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James has given us a command in verse 2 that's unnatural for us. He's saying to all of us, when you're in a trial, I want you to consider it all joy. I want you to do the mental math on your situation and supervise your final evaluation so that it's in the joy column. And so James immediately tells us in verse 3 why you and I as believers can consider a trial an occasion for joy. And the answer is God has a good purpose in it. God is using the trial to produce endurance. And that's a good truth to remind yourself in the trial. Your trial may seem like a difficulty that came out of nowhere, but from God's point of view, from His sovereign point of view, this is part of the plan to produce Christ-likeness in you. Your trial is not sidelining God's plan. It is part of God's plan. God is using your trial to add rebar and concrete to the foundations of your faith. James does not want you to find joy in the pain or the difficulties or the sadness of a trial. That's what masochists do. They find pleasure in pain. That is not what James is calling for here. Rather, James wants you and I to find joy knowing God is using the trial to add endurance to our faith. Knowing God's good purpose is the reason trials are an occasion for joy. Let me just define a few words in verse 3 so that you can unpack it for yourselves and see what James is saying. He says knowing. And this is the type of knowing in Greek that means by experience. You know it personally. This is not just head knowledge. It's not just book knowledge or a set of facts that are kind of disconnected from your reality. No, this is something you know personally. And the way he's constructed is he wants you to know this and he wants you to make it your habit to remind yourself of this. So while you're in a trial and you're doing the mental math on what's going on in your life, you need to, and you put this in the joy column, you need to know that this is a testing of your faith. And what James is doing is he's saying that the trial in verse 2 is the equivalent of a test of your faith in verse 3. They are interchangeable. James says you and I need to see trials as a time when our faith is tested. Okay, show of hands. How many love taking tests? Okay, there's a few of people who are not natural in here. When I was in college, I used to hate tests. Why do we not like tests? Because we might fail. There is uncertainty and anxiety in tests. You need to know that the word that James uses here in verse 3 for testing is not the type of test intended to make genuine believers fail. It's a different type of test. The word James uses is only found three times in all of Scripture, two of them in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 12, verse 6, Proverbs 27, verse 21. And in the New Testament, it's found here in James, and it's also found in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. But what you need to know is everywhere this word is used, it's used of metal, like silver or gold, in the refining process. If you melt down gold, the heaviest part of the gold, the purest part of the gold, sinks to the bottom. And you put it in a furnace, you heat it up, it's now liquid, and then you skim off the impurities on the top, and you throw those away, you let it cool, and you do it again. And you do it again. And over time, that gold, that silver, that metal becomes more and more valuable. That is what is happening to genuine saving faith during a trial. That's why a trial is an occasion for all joy. God sometimes puts us into the furnace of trials in order to refine our faith, to make it more pure, a more pure faith, to make it a more valuable faith. He's refining and strengthening your faith to produce endurance. That word produce is a strong word, to labor or engage in activity involving a considerable expenditure of effort. This is not half-hearted effort. This is not a layup in basketball. This is difficult. It also has the idea of work out thoroughly all the way to the finish. You're not doing it part way. God is not putting you in a trial in order to produce a half-baked faith. That word endurance, and it's a familiar word if you go to Roosevelt, and as soon as I say the Greek word, everybody knows it, but it's the word hupomone. Brian has pointed out, I would guess, more than one occasion, that it means being able to stand up under the pressure, to be under, to remain under. It's steadfastness. It's not patience. It really is the strength to be able to endure. And one commentator defined it this way. Hupomone is the ability to endure when circumstances are difficult. It's not a passive sitting down and bearing all things, but a triumphant facing of them so that even out of evil there can come good. It's a bearing up in a way that honors and glorifies our Heavenly Father. After Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers, he'd been falsely accused in Egypt, he'd been imprisoned and enslaved, and he's standing before his brothers after his father has died. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's a way that you go through trials in a way that's glorifying to God. That's what James is urging here. God is using your trial to strengthen your spiritual muscles. God is giving you a test not to fail you like a tyrannical seminary professor or a TPS professor might do. No, he really wants you to pass the test. God's tests are exactly the right intensity. They're given at exactly the right time. They're exactly the right length to produce endurance in you. God is giving you a test that He Himself will ensure you pass. Paul uses some of the same language in Romans chapter 5. If you turn your Bibles to Romans 5, starting in verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We boast in, we glory in, we find joy in our tribulations." And that word tribulation is a synonym for trials. It's the idea of trouble, oppression, affliction. And what I want you to notice as I read the rest of the a few more of these verses is there's a chain reaction that comes when a believer endures trials in a Christ-honoring way. Listen to the chain reaction. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and there's our word hupomone again. In verse 4, and perseverance, proven character. And by the way, proven character is the same word for tests that we find back in James. Same root word there. This is a test of our faith. We aren't meant to fail it, but to pass with God's enabling. And this is good of God to do. But he says, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Trials for the believer lead to endurance. Endurance leads to proven character, tested character, refined character. Proven character leads to hope. Hope does not disappoint because we know that God loves us. He proved it by sending His Son, His only Son, to die in our place as a substitute for the punishment that we deserved. Then He sent us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our eternal inheritance. Your trials and tests ignite a chain reaction that matures our faith. When a believer responds rightly to trials, when you deliberately classify your trial as an occasion for all joy, not an occasion for grumbling and complaining, not an occasion for you to wonder whether God really cares about you. When you classify it as an occasion for all joy, God does something wonderful to your faith. He strengthens it with endurance. Go back to James chapter 1. Why is James an occasion for all joy? Because God has a good purpose in it. God is using our trials to refine our faith and make it an enduring faith. That's a good purpose worth meditating on as you and I encounter trials. Your beliefs about God, even during a trial, overflow into your behavior. There's a third step to navigating trials in a Christ-honoring way, and I think James has saved the best for last. Step one, initiate the right mindset. Step two, meditate on the good purpose. Step three is anticipate the perfect result. Anticipate the perfect result. You see this in verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. After you've initiated the right mindset by successfully shepherding your thoughts and your heart past those initial reactions, and you understand that your trial is an occasion for joy, now that you're meditating and focusing on God's good purpose in the trial, knowing that God is going to strengthen your faith with endurance, now we get to step three, and James wants you and I to look to the future, to anticipate that perfect result that comes from trials, and let endurance have its perfect result. And in English, that sounds rather passive. Let something happen. I mean, I could be taking a nap and things could be happening. That's not the type of passive that James is writing about. He's actually written this as a command. We must do something here. And we must continually make it our habit to do this when we're in a trial. And James is saying we must let endurance, hupomone, the remaining under pressure, he's saying we need to let it have time to work. This is a command for us to submit to endurance and ultimately to submit to God's will during a trial to allow endurance to achieve its perfect result. Perfect result is not sinless perfection. We're not going to achieve that in this life. Perfect result could also be translated as maturity. That's what James is saying. His point is, a mature, tested, and enduring faith does not occur instantaneously. You don't just take a pill and it all becomes better. You don't pick up this type of faith at a drive-thru. It's not quick. It's going to take time. Endurance takes time. Understand what James is not calling us to do. He's not saying you just submit passively and you don't necessarily take action to pray for relief or take steps to remedy the situation. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane in Matthew 26:39, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but as you will. Paul prayed three times in 2 Corinthians 12 that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, but God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. If you're sick, it's okay to pray for relief and go to the doctor. If you're going to lose your job, if you lost your job, it's okay to pray and go look for another job. Trials are hard. They're hard to bear up under. And if we're not careful, we could easily begin to complain or blame God for our situation. Job lost his children, his home, his wealth, and his response was, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. James wants us to let endurance run its course. And it requires us to believe that God is good, to trust Him, to take Him at His word, and to believe that God is orchestrating the trial for a good purpose. I don't want to pretend like that's not hard. It takes the Lord's enabling, and it takes the Lord's discipline. It takes discipline to remain under a trial without grumbling and complaining. It takes discipline to continue to bear up in a trial with a mindset of joy. James is saying, discipline yourself under the trial and anticipate the perfect result. By the way, the ultimate goal of your trial is not endurance. Endurance is the means to the end. Look with me at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that, or in order that, and here's the intended outcome. Here's what happens when you view trials as an opportunity for joy and you submit to trials with endurance. Here's where James gives us the bottom line. It's so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect means fully developed, full grown. It's often translated as mature, complete. There's two Greek words smashed together to make a compound word. And the first word has the idea of wholeness. We get our English word holograph or holistic from the first part of this word. It's the idea of being able to look at all, everything as a whole. And the second word has the idea of parts or an allotment. And what James is saying here is that as we endure trials, we can anticipate a complete and whole faith where every part of our Christian life is fully developed. We can look at every part of it and it looks like saving faith. There's no holes. If perfect and complete were not clear enough, James also added a negative statement as the opposite side of the same truth, lacking in nothing. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're not lacking in any of those areas. That is where this is heading. God is so committed to our holiness and our development of Christian character that that's where He wants. There's no holes in your Christian life. There are no shortcomings. There's no deficiencies. James is describing Christian maturity. We need to anticipate and look forward to strengthening our faith, because as we encounter trials, God uses those trials to produce Christian maturity. Jesus Himself, in His human nature, was made perfect through sufferings. That sounds weird. Let me just read to you from Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, and this is God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. And who's that? That's Jesus. He's the author of their salvation, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Hebrews 5:8, although He was a son, this is Jesus, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And as weird as it sounds, in Christ's humanity, He learned obedience and He was made more perfect through suffering. God, if God uses trials and suffering to perfect Jesus in His humanity, how much more does He need to do it with us? For those of us with genuine saving faith, trials are an occasion for joy. Why? Because God has a purpose in our trials: to produce endurance. God is using your trials to refine your faith and to produce a mature faith. As you and I endure trials and bear up under the weight of trials, God grows us up from an immature infant into a mature adult that is whole in every part. There's no deficiencies. James is saying, discipline yourself under the trial and anticipate the perfect result. Abraham Lincoln defined discipline as choosing between what you want now and what you want most. Let me repeat that. This is from Abraham Lincoln. Discipline is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. About 6 months ago, I started suffering from a shoulder, I don't even know what it was, an injury of some type, but it got so bad I couldn't lift my arm at all. I couldn't open a clothes hamper without excruciating pain. So about that time, I thought it's probably a good idea to go to the doctor. And he used a needle and stuck it in there and gave me some type of goop. And then he prescribed physical therapy. And I met with the physical therapist on day one, and he started it with, "You're going to hate me." "I already do. Good news." "No, I didn't." He says, "You're going to hate me because this is going to be some of the most painful thing that you're going to go through." And for an hour a week, for about 8 weeks, he did some things to my arm that were unhuman, in my opinion. And it was everything I could do to not cry. And in some cases, I probably did cry. It was so painful. Why did I endure that? It wasn't for any spiritual reasons. It's because I was looking to the future, because they said, if you don't do this, your arm might be frozen like this. It might not recover. It might recover all by itself in a few years, but it might never recover. And so I looked to the future and I endured some pain because I knew there's a better future in store. Maybe you've been on a diet before and you're going through Walmart and you see all the Snickers bars and every other really good looking thing for 50 cents. I think they cost 50 cents. And you can choose at that moment, what do I want now? Man, I really want a Snickers bar. But what do I want more? I want to lose some weight. I want to reduce my blood sugar. I want to reduce my cholesterol. I don't even know if Snickers bars cause cholesterol. Let's assume they do for the sake of illustration. But it's a choice between what do I want now and what do I want most. If you play football and you're in those summer practices, what do you want most? You want them to end. You want to be done with them. But what do you want more? What do you want most? I want to be on a championship team. And I recognize that the grueling practices that we're going through right now are building muscles so that we can be playing in October and November and December and January for championships. And so you endure those hard times in order to look forward to something that's even better, that you want more. In a very real sense, we face the same choice during a trial. What do you want now? Most of us want what? Trial to be over. I really want it to end. That's what we want now. But what do you want most? James would have you anticipate the perfect result. He would have you yearn for the maturity in Christ's likeness that can only occur as you endure a trial. James would urge you to say the same thing as his half-brother did in the garden. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. James gives us three key steps to navigating trials in a Christ-honoring way. Step one, initiate the right mindset. Step two, meditate on the good purpose. Step three, anticipate the perfect result. James wrote this letter to believers who were in the midst of very serious problems, very serious trials. They weren't worried about which pronouns to use. They were really suffering. And yet James says that trials for a believer, trials for those of us with genuine saving faith, are an occasion for joy. And again, your trials are not in the way of God's plan. Your trials are not a failure of God's plan. Your trials are really God's classroom where he teaches us his most profound truths that strengthen our faith. Your trials are not a sign that God's plan is going off the rails. They are a sure sign that God has not forgotten you or turned his back on you, but he's committed to your holiness. He's committed to maturing your faith. Trials cause followers of Christ to trust God more and worship God more. And you know that to be true. If you look back on your own Christian life, I think you will find, as I did, as my wife did, as many of you do, those times where we grow most spiritually are not when everything is sailing along perfectly. It's when it's hard. It's when you have to search the Scriptures and you have to rely on the Scriptures. In emergency procedures, if you're flying in an airplane, one of the things they tell you is trust your instruments. You got to believe that when it says you're upside down, you really are upside down. Even if everything in your body tells you it seems like I'm not, you got to trust your instruments. When we're in trials, the first thing we got to do is trust God. We have to put our full faith in him, that he knows what he's doing and that he's going to get us through the trial. Jesus' other half-brother, Jude, closed his New Testament letter in verse 24 when he says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." It is Jesus himself who is able to keep you from falling through any and every trial. And you can look forward to seeing the results of that. You can look forward to seeing him face to face and experiencing great joy. James might have said all joy. If you're not yet a genuine believer in Christ, if you're still undecided about coming all the way to saving faith, if you're someone who's yet to embrace Christ as Lord, these verses aren't written to you. These verses are written to believers. And I've got some bad news. No matter how bad your trial is, you are truly living your best life now. And those trials are intended to be a foretaste of what your eternity is going to be looking like. Trials for an unbeliever, those that continue to reject Christ, you need to understand that the pain that you go through now is nothing compared to the pain that you will experience in eternity. Because if you continue to reject, you're heading toward a terrifying expectation of judgment. Mark Bennett did a great job this morning in Sunday school talking about God as our righteous and perfect judge. He doesn't grade on a curve. His standard is absolute perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And our God is a consuming fire. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. But if you are still uncommitted, if you're still trying to decide all the plus and minuses, I got bad news for you. You shouldn't stay on the sidelines any longer. Today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Saving faith begins by turning from your sin and your own way and your own desires and your own priorities, and then trusting and submitting to Christ as Lord. If you've got questions about this, I'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you do good. And we say thank you to you for caring about our maturity and our holiness more than we even care about it ourselves sometimes. Thank you for bringing trials into our life in order to refine us and make us more like Christ. And Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened and matured as we go through it in a way that's pleasing in your sight. Amen.